The words in that hymn that we just sung were very appropriate to the title that we shall now hear presented to us by our brother Phil, and the subject is, You Could Live Forever. Phil.
Thank you, Gordon, and good evening, everyone. May I echo Gordon's thoughts. Thank you very much for being with us tonight. And you know, there's a lot in the intonation that one brings to saying a topic like this. You could live forever, or you could live forever. And there's quite a difference, isn't there, if you say it passively like that, or if the finger is pointed to you and it's made very personal. I hope this evening our comments can be taken at the very personal level, because it is something that relates to our own personal lives at the end of the day. But when you think about that subject, that we've got for our consideration tonight. You could live forever. However you want to intonate how it's said, it really does contradict human experience, doesn't it? We have some here that are quite young. So living forever, well, just life would seem to be forever if you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old. So for that age group, it's not particularly relevant to think about forever. It's here. Every day is almost forever. But if we're, and I don't know who might be in this category tonight, but if we're pushing to the end of our 80s, well, it becomes, well, maybe a split decision. It's not necessarily easy to sustain life every day. So living forever may, at least at the natural level, not be a very exciting prospect. And then on the other hand, your mind is active, your hope is strong. Would be a great thing to contemplate, living forever. But really, at the physical level, all the evidence points to the fact that somewhere between 80 and 90 years, more or less, life ends. And we don't live forever. Now, you may be more of an expert than I am on this business of, well, what about human existence after death? There's just lots of theories and philosophies and teachings about life after death. Can you prove any of it? Have you had an experience talking with someone who knows about life after death and who could say, yes, there's a high prospect of this being true, that you could live forever. I was there and I came back, or something like that. That tends to be kind of nonsense talk, doesn't it? Because it isn't provable that human existence continues after death. So it then becomes a matter of one's belief, of one's mindset. And so, can we credibly say to you tonight, from this platform, you've been here before, no doubt, you hear various topics over time, is it credible to say to you tonight, personally, you could live forever? Why is it that we can look you in the eye, in a sense, and confidently say, yes, you could live forever? Well, no secret here, it's because we believe firmly that the gospel message that's in our Bibles confidently promises this to all who would seek it out from the Word of God. You could live forever. Tonight I want to take maybe what was not necessarily anticipated in the hymns and in the introductory comments as a slightly different approach. If living forever were your goal, what would you have to do to get there? And I want to just think about that for a few minutes tonight. Rather than moving on and going into the kingdom era and talking about what the Bible says it would be like if and when you're there. So if you say to yourself, my goal is to live forever, what would you do? What would you think would be the first thing that you would need to accomplish to live forever? Well, it kind of set you up for what I think is the first response to that, and that is, I need to avoid death. I see my family, my friends, my neighbors ending their lives somewhere these days in this country between 80 and 90 years. So to achieve that goal, the first sensible step would be, I need to avoid death. And the second would be, having seen a way to do that, I need to choose life, so that I can get on the track of living forever. And then if one is patient, recognizes that these things don't necessarily happen immediately, then you wait until your choice of life bears fruit. That's putting it rather crassly and maybe somewhat mechanistically, but those are elements of what might go through our mind as we think about living forever and as we face the realities of our daily experience in that context. So what about living forever vis-a-vis the Bible teaching? Is there a great deal of evidence that says, yes, lots of people are here and in this Bible account, and here there's evidence of them living forever? Fact is, it's rather the opposite. For instance, a very short but powerful verse that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. He says in the context that he's speaking of, and he's talking about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly about God, he says, God is the potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and power. So there's honor given to God because of his greatness. And a clear statement, he alone has immortality. So that's a tough start for us in a sense, because if we're looking for openings to enjoy the benefits of immortality, only God has it according to the Bible message. And if we look about in the Bible, we'll see references to people who seek immortality, who've thought about it and see it as a prospective thing, but none of them had it in the biblical account. You won't find anybody talking about the fact that they are now living in an eternal physical sense. Now the Lord himself spoke about angels, and we could go down that avenue, and it's pretty clear that his message about angels is that they don't die. So the implication is that they continue living. So something about the angels has captured the mystery of this, if you like, and they're in a track of living forever. But we're not angels, and we don't interact consciously with angels, at least in a physical way. What about the Lord himself? Well, in that chapter we read tonight, there was a little expression that clearly said that the Lord is not any longer, that would be in verse 9, not any longer under the dominion of death. Death has no more dominion over him. And that's another way of saying that he's in the way of life. So, without going through other scriptures, the Lord himself now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself now, is in a way of immortality. Other places in scripture say he's loosed from the pains of death, that he's at the right hand of God, and so the implication would be that he's in a state of immortality. So it's very sketchy in the Bible as to how individuals like ourselves might participate in immortality. So we proceed directly. So how do we avoid death? Good thing to do, if we're going to avoid it, is come to know a little bit more about it. And for many of you, this may well just be a little bit of review. Right from the beginning of the Bible, it's pretty clear that dying is effective in its reach upon human beings. Nobody escapes. So we start off, if we go into the Garden of Eden and we review what's happening there, and then we find God speaking to Adam and saying, well, the consequence of the punishment that I promised you if you disobeyed me is now in effect. And you were created from dust and you're going to return to dust. Clearly, he was consigned to die. A little doubt about that. Go into the Psalms, and the psalmist on a number of occasions, Psalm 146, for example, writes about the breath going forth, thoughts perishing. Clearly, his view was that human beings die. The writer to the Ecclesiastes, the wise man, he brings it down actually to a little less comfortable level, and he says, well, animals and human beings, they all have a common breath. So they all give up that breath. And as he says, as one dies, so dies the other. So that's not very attractive either. It takes it down even to a more challenging level that our breath and our life seems on a level with that of the animals. Paul in Romans is a book that has a lot of discussion. We saw it in the chapter we read tonight on the nature of things with us and relative to God. But he says in chapter 5, verse 12, death spread to all men. So we pick that up from where it started as God put the man and the woman outside of the garden and sent them to live outside of that paradise area. And then death through the mortal state that they were in then spread, as Paul says, to all men. And James, he catches the flavor of the writer to the Ecclesiastes, and he describes men as the flower of grass. So again, it's not very complimentary, and we're left, well, yes, indeed, let's try to avoid this. It's not a great end to be consigned to. So as grass, we just pass away. This is a good time of the year in our part of the world to know a little bit about that, because the fall clipping of grass is maybe the last one now till spring, and that grass just passes away. So this isn't leading us anywhere particularly, other than that we must understand this business of death a little bit more fully. And in our reading tonight, I think in all of Scripture, Paul puts it as succinctly as you can find it anywhere in that last verse of chapter 6, where he says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So intuitively, we would go back then to Genesis, and we would relate to that experience in the garden where the man and the woman failed to comply with that simple standard that God had set, and they sinned. They chose another way, a way in opposition to the way of God. They ate of the tree, which, as God said, I commanded you not to eat. And so their action is sin, and it brought on them a condition of mortality. They then became liable to death, and as a result of that, their sin leads to death. We can understand wages, I'm sure, just using the picture that Paul paints there. Most of us either work for wages or in some remuneration plan that's related to time or energy or effort put in. And you put the time in, you do the job, you're entitled to pay. And when we commit our ways to the natural habits of life, God says, and you follow your own conscience, the dictates of your own heart, he says the payoff is death. Very simple biblical arrangements that I think all of us have read about from time to time, maybe read about quite thoroughly. And back in that chapter 5, verse 12 that I alluded to a minute ago, Paul says, death passed or spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. So he draws you and me into this multitude of men and women who die. The consequences of our sin is lived out in our experience. So that's, again, not a very attractive proposition. And it's spoken of very interestingly by Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans. And he goes back and forth a bit in a few verses there, telling us about his frustration. His mind says, I'd like to do it right. His natural inclination is to do it some other way. And he goes back and forth and back and forth with us in those verses in Romans chapter 7 from about 13 to 25. And at the end he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So this quest for the way to life, even a man like him who understood the law, the arrangements that God had put in place, he found it frustrating that his natural inclination seemed always to outweigh his spiritual preference. So we can see that this consequence of sin being death is a real serious impediment. And if we're going to sustain this you could live forever commitment, there needs to be a way around this. And I say that, you know, sort of in a business-like way. There needs to be a way around it. It's not that that we're going to work it out ourselves, as we all know. There's another way here. But clearly, this matter of overcoming death is part of a relentless message in the Bible that, left on our own, it's just not going to happen. And each person, every one of us here tonight, every one of you has to accept that this is the face of reality. So where is the breakthrough? Where is it that we get to a place where we can step off this treadmill of mortality and where we can step into life? Clearly the answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to come with me through half a dozen scriptures, either listen to me as I read them or refer to them quickly. A number of them you will know, a number of them are very short, so I'll probably be on to the next one by the time you turn some of them up. So in the early part of the New Testament, there is this revelation about the Son of Mary, this one that would be born of Mary. Jesus, as the angel says, Matthew 1, verse 21. And the angel says to her, "For he shall save his people from their sins." So there is a very direct message to us that this challenge of avoiding sin, getting past the consequences of sin, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution to that. The angel said, "He will save his people from their sins." And that is just an open and uncomplicated statement. Sometime later, when he was an adult in his early 30s, as he began his ministry, John the Baptist was there beholding him as he came into a group of people, into a crowd. And we are told in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there is an additional dimension then that John the Baptist brings in as he identifies this man, Jesus the Christ, as the Lamb of God. So you listen to that and you say, okay, there's a lot of lambs in the Old Testament and a lot of meaning associated with their sacrifices. And John is saying, well, this person, the Lord Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, and he is the Lamb of God. Beginning then to see that this is the way through death to life. The writer to the Hebrews sometimes is very difficult to get our minds around. But clearly in chapter 9, verse 26, at the end of the verse, he said, "About the Lord Jesus Christ, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that adds a dimension then to the observation of John the Baptist. The Lamb of God that will take away sin. Now the Hebrews writer tells us that he sacrifices himself. So the Lamb is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by that sacrifice, as he says in this chapter, he did it once for all in that age, he takes away sin, to put away sin. So there is opening out to us the way off the treadmill of death and the implications that come from sin into life, because there is a leader. There is one whose sacrifice will be effective for all men. So moving to another scripture, 1 Peter 2, let me just refer to you the message here in Peter. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he goes on to describe the Lord's response to challenging human interaction. And he was able to rise above self-importance and self-justification And he was free from those attributes of human nature that lead people, that he was not free of the human nature, but he managed to overcome the attributes that constantly were there to test him. He behaved in a godly way. And we come finally back to Romans chapter 5, where it gets linked together. So the chapter before the one we read together tonight, Romans chapter 5, several verses here, it's worth turning this up. Starting in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So take your mind back to the account of what happened in Eden, one man's offense. Back in verse 19, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that, and here's the verse, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the message here is by an association with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then grace abounds in the lives of those who accept this grace. And it's through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer says, Paul says here, that leads them to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key here clearly is that to be associated with the promise of God through Christ by grace and to receive righteousness, to be brought into a state of righteousness by an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most popular verses, well-known verses of our Bible, speaks very directly about that in John 3, verse 16. And this clearly identifies the grace of God, where God's love is brought clearly to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's the sacrifice message there. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, an acceptance of the things that he did, and there you are. There is the opportunity then, by that association, for believers not to perish. So there is the death issue resolved, that God has given us an opportunity to avoid death, not to perish, as this verse says, and to have everlasting life, to live eternally. So that's the way in then, off this death treadmill, onto the way of life. So let's just review then, as we focus on that, a few scriptures which speak of the quality of life that comes in when we believe. So over to Matthew chapter 18. This one's a bit challenging because we live in pretty sophisticated times, and most of us have a lot of education, and some of us have a very great deal of education compared with what's been common over the centuries. So as we come to this grace of God, this offer of life by believing in his grace and in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself says in verse 3 of John chapter 18, after he's called a little child and brought this child into the midst, and you can see this little gal or little chap there sitting and looking very innocently around, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he is really challenging us to offload all the complicated human thinking that goes along with the way of death. And he says, be converted, be renewed, be changed, and enjoy the message of the Lord Jesus Christ with the awe and the confidence that a little child brings to a message from a parent, for instance, or a story or some exciting message that a child receives. There's just an acceptance. Jesus says, take my teachings like that and build that kind of response into your life. Be converted. It's a bit threatening also, isn't he? Because he says, unless you do that, then, well, you won't live forever. That's reading between. Is it reading between the lines, or is it just reading what he says? You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are some conditions to this. There are some patterns that the Lord is expecting us to bring into our own experience. The end of the very brief and straightforward gospel of Mark, and you know in Mark's gospel, he's moving ahead all the time, straightway. Well, at the end, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Just gets right to the point that there is a time of commitment for one who believes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes them into their understanding, acknowledges that they have an application to them, to themselves, a blessing from God in his grace. And then he says, be baptized. And then, well, you could live forever, is the implication. I think we should read together a couple of verses from Acts chapter 2, because here is a time, early going days in the preaching of the Christian gospel, a very seriously Jewish context, of course, where they had very good knowledge of the things that had gone before God's people and the relationship that God had had with his people. And Peter there, just after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord to be with the Father, there's a lot of people around Peter, and there is some pressure. What to do? What to do about this new understanding of a risen Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I've laid a rather heavy emphasis in the early part of our talk this evening on sins. That's the word that drives this message of death. The consequence of sin is death. And one of the absolute requirements in living forever is to avoid death. And so Peter says, then you confess your sins. You get remission of sins when you come before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and receive remission of sins when you're baptized. And a new state of mind. We'll pick a little of that up in the next section in Romans chapter 6. But clearly, Peter there is inviting us to take action that strikes at the root of death. When sins are remitted, then they are no more causing death. Simple as that. And we can be in the way of life. So come back to the chapter we read together earlier this evening, Romans chapter 6. A couple of very helpful verses there as we continue. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And what he's doing here is letting us know that coming out of the waters of baptism, there then is the potential of a new life. He says we've been buried in the likeness of his death, then we come out in the likeness of his resurrection. He came forth ultimately with immortality. He went to the presence of the Father, and as the other writer said, Paul said, death has no more power over him. That's the prospect, he says, for those who follow the pattern and are baptized into the death, and as they come forth in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there opens a slightly different aspect of our subject, that we can be now alive to God, he says. So in this new life that comes from rising from the waters of baptism, he says we can be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll leave that for maybe another speaker another time, but in a very real way, there is an aspect of living forever that captures us right now in our lives as we come from the waters of baptism, and as Paul says, we become alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. No more caught on the treadmill of sin, now no more dominion over us when we have gone through the waters of baptism by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and risen to this new life. So I suggest to you, friends and brothers and sisters, that there is the way to living forever. You could live forever as you find a way for yourself and your beliefs and your faith to take you through that series of growth steps and choices and receiving the blessing of God as we go forward in our lives. And particularly that verse 11 is exciting, where we're dead to sin. Our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ makes us no more affected by the implications of sin, the consequences of sin. We continue to be sinners. This is what the grace of God is all about, that we receive his grace and his forgiveness as we repent. But we become alive to God, this new life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a very interesting dimension to it. Over in Ephesians, a very powerful verse, a very short verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And he talks about this new creation that I've alluded to in Christ, in God, this new life. And he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as he takes us into this living forever aspect or potential, he says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's a lifestyle that comes from adopting the living forever mode of life. And it's recognizing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, created through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're in symbol, renewed in life from the waters of baptism for good works. And so that establishes then the kind of lifestyle that we would follow as we join in the living forever mode. The final crowning touch for me is in Jude verse 24. Because we're always faced with what Paul said was his frustration. I keep trying, but I keep finding that there's this other way. I want to deflect back. I want to divert back to my natural thinking. At the end of that, I didn't go into that verse. He says, well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that actually there is a victory over that frustration. But here is the crowning victory of that in Jude verse 24. Now, speaking to God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. So I'm sure you caught it there. To present you faultless. Imagine if in the course of your life, and when it comes to an end, you are presented faultless before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what other future, what other outcome would there be in the grace of God, but for you to live forever. And I submit to you, friends and brothers and sisters and young people, that that is what being in Christ is all about, and that that guarantees, by the grace of God, that all those who are presented faultless will be taken in to God's kingdom. And those words of the hymn that we spoke can then form part of our vision and our imagination for those things coming in the future. So it is my hope that every one of us is presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.